chapter, Luke the 7th chapter. We're following the life of Jesus chronologically, or at least more or less chronologically, through the gospel record. And we have worked our way here to the 7th chapter of Luke's gospel. Last week, and I realize a number of you were not here last week, we looked at Jesus' eulogy, and eulogy means a good word. The good word that Jesus gave concerning John the Baptist and John the Baptist's ministry, they are the words that just precede the section of Scripture we want to look at this morning. Luke 7, beginning in verse 36. Luke 7, verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat or to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now, it doesn't say what kind of sinner. We would assume a prostitute. When she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears and did wipe them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had bidden him saw it, he spoke within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said unto him, "Simon," now this is the name of the Pharisee, by the way, not Simon Peter, "Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee." And he saith, "Master, say on." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, or denarii. Now that is a lot of money for a common man. A denarii was the day's wage, the typical day's wage for the common man. So this is almost 2 years' worth of wages. And just figure out what you earn in a year, multiply that by two, and you get the sense of how much money this is. Okay, so a certain creditor who had two debtors, the one owed 500 pence or denarii, and the other 50, a month's or 6 weeks' worth of work. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Samuel, or Simon, got Samuel on my mind here. He saith unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." And he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And he said to the woman, "Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." Actually, the title of my message this morning comes from the verse that precedes this section of Scripture. At the end of the discussion last week concerning John the Baptist's ministry, you'll notice that Jesus ended with these words in verse 35, "But wisdom is justified of all her children." And I want to speak to you this morning on the subject, a wisdom that is justified of her children. The gospel, what we call the gospel, the good news, is a message that reveals to us many, many things about God. In the gospel, we see God's power revealed. We see His love revealed. We see His salvation revealed. But oftentimes we forget that also in the gospel of Jesus Christ, we find a revelation, a disclosure of the wisdom of God. Now, if you would like to do an extended study on that matter, you would look in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at about verse 18 through the end of the chapter, and you'll see that Paul has a really large discussion there, pitting the wisdom of man against the wisdom of God that is revealed in the gospel. You'll notice that he points out in that discussion that this wisdom that is contained in the gospel is not a wisdom that can be found out by self-discovery. That is, no man, by sitting out in the lake with a fishing pole, now I know the story, everybody says, well, I can worship God just as well out there as I can somewhere else, but sitting out in the lake with a fishing pole, you may discern some things about God, but you will never learn the way of approach to God. You'll never learn how a sinner can be forgiven and acceptable in the sight of God sitting out and staring at creation. In fact, you take the wisest men of the ancient world, the most religious men, those who delved into these mysteries, and you'll see that their attempts at, by their own sense of self-discovery. Now, we've discovered many things scientifically, and our discoveries are boggled the mind today. I saw the human genome, you know, was all decoded. That's an amazing project that has been now completed. We humans have been able to discover many things about the laws of physics and so forth. But when it comes to knowing God, man didn't learn about God like we learned about atomic theory. It was not a case that we stumbled on this and we learned this and then we built upon that knowledge and came to a little better understanding of God and then we learned a few other things and now it's all full blown. We've really found it out. It's a situation that God had to reveal it to us every step of the way. And if you want to know where man winds up trying to find God by his own sense of self-discovery, let me give you this wonderful parody back here in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44, where the prophet Isaiah shows us, demonstrates to us how smart man is, the smartest of men, the wisest of men, when it comes to the things of God. Now, I'm not saying men aren't smart about a lot of stuff, but when it comes to the things of God, here's how smart man is. In Isaiah 44, he talks about the tree falling down in the forest. And in verse 16, Isaiah 44, verse 16, here's what the man does. He burns part of it in the fire. With part of it he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. In other words, he uses part of the tree for fuel. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the residue of it, this same tree now, the residue of it, he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worships it, and prays unto it, and says, deliver me, for thou art my God. Do you see the utter foolishness? Here's the smartest thing that lost man can do. If he ignores the self-revelation of God, what God has revealed. Here's wise man. Oh, he may be wise about how to get to the moon, how to probe the depths of the mysteries of the atom. But this is the kind of nonsense that he'll come up with when it comes to God. He cuts down a tree, and with half of it, he cooks his meal with it, and the other half he carves and makes a god and falls down and worships it and prays to it to save him. And you say, well, that's just an exaggeration. Oh, no, my friend. You turn your eyes away from this. Years ago, I realized my time flies when you're having fun, they say, and I guess I've been having a lot of fun because time's been flying. But y'all remember about 15 years ago, Shirley MacLaine, out on a limb, you know, introducing all her New Age stuff. Absolute folly. But that's exactly where you're going to go once you turn a closed eye to what God has revealed and you start trying to find out this stuff on your own. This is the sort of foolishness where you will arrive. So you see that in the gospel, it is not just God's power and salvation and mercy and love that's being revealed, but it's his wisdom. You want to see a smart God? Look at how he saves man. Look at the wisdom contained in the scheme of what we call the gospel. Now, as I pointed out, it's a wisdom that cannot be discovered. You only know it as God has revealed it to you in his word. And that's why we make such a big deal about the Bible as our authority. Because it is in this book that God has disclosed himself, his will. Not in the commercial appeal. You know, in the religion section of the paper today. It's the Bible is God's record of His disclosure of Himself unto man. There's another thing that is necessary to grasp this wisdom. There's a prerequisite. You go to college, you want to take a course. They may say, well, you can't take that course yet because there's this other course you've got to take first. It's a prerequisite. There's something you're going to have to learn first before you can get to this one. And there is a prerequisite for your receiving the wisdom found in the gospel. And that prerequisite is humility. If you come before God as a wiseacre, knowing everything, if you've come like the rich young ruler, you know, I think I've got it all together, but if there's one thing I've missed, tell me what good thing must I do, and tell me what it is, and I'll go do that too. You're not likely to see any wisdom in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is a condition, a heart condition. You see, there is an ethical prerequisite to receiving the wisdom that is in the gospel. You will not see it as the wisdom of God as long as your heart is proud and boastful and puffed up, long as you stand before God in your arrogant self-sufficiency. But oh, if you're broken, if there's no hope anywhere else, if you are a sinner lost and undone and condemned, my friend, you're going to find good stuff in the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of a sudden, it's all going to make sense. You'll see what you never saw before. A child, you see, can grasp this wisdom, and yet at the same time, the wise man so often stumbles and overlooks it. Now, I want you to notice that in the preceding section, and y'all weren't here, most of you, last week, so you see, I've got to do a little bit of review here. In the preceding section, Jesus has been talking about two systems of wisdom in collision with one another. The wisdom of God, which was being represented by, at first, John the Baptist and his preaching, his baptism, and then later the ministry of Jesus. And the wisdom of man, illustrated by the Pharisees and the scribes. If you'll look back in verse 29, here is what Jesus says about John's baptism. He says, all the people that heard him and the publicans, the worst of men, you see, justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. They said, yes, John, what you're saying, when you say you need to come down here to the River Jordan, you need to, you know, in spite of who you think you are as a Jew, a card-carrying Israelite in favor with the law of God, what you need is to come down and cleanse yourself in this baptism of repentance and prepare yourself for the coming of the Messiah. In other words, you've got to turn your back on all that you think you've got and simply prepare yourself for the appearance of the God Savior. And the publicans and the sinners and the harlot said, all right, that's right. That's what we need to do. Now that's John's message. And keep in mind, this isn't just John making this up. He's being directed. He's given this message by God. This is the wisdom of God. Here's the counsel of God. The advice of God. You pay a lawyer good money for his advice, for his counsel. Well, here's God's counsel and it's free. But notice the other class, verse 30, that the Pharisees and lawyers, the smart guys, the religious guys, rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized. But they said, you're full of baloney. What do you mean we've got to turn our back on our Judaism and on our law keeping and on our good works? What are you talking about? That we need to come down to the River Jordan and repent and wash ourselves like an unclean proselyte, you know, like a filthy Gentile would have to do to enter. What do you mean that we've got to take our place as a hell-deserving sinner and waiting for salvation from God's Savior? What are you talking about? We reject that nonsense. Now you see what's going on here is you have two systems of thought regarding the things of God, and those two systems of thought are in collision. Now the question is, which one's right and which one's wrong? Well, I think, to let you in on the inside here, Jesus is right. Didn't want to hold you in suspense on that question. Of course, Jesus' system, the wisdom that He gives, the counsel, the word He gives is correct, as opposed to that held, that position of scheme of things by the scribes and the Pharisees. But notice that Jesus ends the discussion in verse 35 with this sort of interesting phrase, but wisdom is justified of all her children. What he's saying is simply this, and we down south say it a little differently. We say, the proof's in the pudding. If you want to know which of these two systems of wisdom when it comes to God, of how you approach God, how you're acceptable with God, whether it's John's way and my way, the way that God has revealed to us, or whether it is your way, the scribes and the Pharisees, if you would know which system is correct, look at the offspring. Look at the children that come out of those systems. You see, what we're being confronted with here is the fact that we think as human beings in a systematic fashion. Well, at least I think we do. All the males in the room do anyway. Get myself in hot water here. Won't get some of that Mexican food to eat if I don't watch it. But we tend to think systematically, don't we? That we, in fact, that's what we were doing in Sunday school this morning. We were looking at the system, the big picture, and how things fit together. That's how we think as human beings. And what Jesus is pointing out is a system of thought, whether it's philosophy, science, or like evolution. That's a system of thought. And if you buy into the theory of evolution, you think like an evolutionist. You see things through evolutionary eyes. Right? Now, if you're a creationist, if you look through those eyes, if you buy into that philosophy, then you see things differently. Do you see what I'm saying? The system of thought produces a different mindset and a different behavior. I can give you a better illustration, perhaps, with two systems of economics that we're all familiar with, that is communism and capitalism. Well, those are two systems of thought, and they both point the finger at the other, and they say the other is immoral. The capitalist says that communism is immoral because it would take what's mine and give it to somebody else. In other words, communism does not uphold the right of individual ownership of property. So capitalism would point the finger at communism and say that's an evil system, it's an immoral system. Well, communism does exactly the same thing. The communist says that it's an immoral thing for you to hold on to what you say is yours when it really belongs to everybody. So capitalism says that communism not only is wrong, but it's an unworkable scheme because basically men are lazy. Right? You do know that. You know, we're basically lazy. If we can get something for nothing, we'll take it for nothing. And in other words, capitalism says communism won't work because you're destroying any incentive of man to be diligent, to be fruitful. If he gets just as much if he stays home as he goes out there and works real hard, he's going to stay home. Now, communism looks at capitalism and says it'll never work because men are greedy. And the rich will get richer and richer, and the poor will get poorer and poorer, and the rich, you just get rich off the works, off the labors of the poor. You see, these are just two diametrically opposed system of thoughts. That's why you can't have peace between communism and capitalism. There's no compromise because they're diametrically opposed to one another. And in the collapse of the Soviet Union and the great failure of communism in our day, I think really what we're seeing is that unrestrained greed has won out over forced sharing. That's about all we've proven, is that, yes, men are greedier than they are lazy. That's about it. In other words, what you're seeing is the fact that these are two systems of thought that produce two kinds of behavior. Jesus is saying that if you'd like to know which system of religious thought, that which I and John have been preaching, or whether that which the scribes and Pharisees maintain, if you would like to know which one is true, which one results in us being acceptable to God, which one results in our behavior and our character echoing, reflecting the character and behavior of God, if you want to know which system makes men godlike, and I don't mean godlike in the sense that you're never going to be godlike in the sense that you're going to be God. You're never going to be divine. But godlike in the sense of what we call godliness, godlikeness. That you love what God loves. You hate what God hates. You do what God wants you to do and you despise that which God would forbid. There is a sense in which we are to bear the image
of our Father. We're to look like God. No, not by nature, but in our character, in what we do, how we think. So the question is, if you would know which of these two systems of religious thought is going to produce God-like people, take a look at the fruits. Look at the offspring, the children of these two systems of wisdom. Now, I don't think it's by accident that Luke immediately records, following that discussion, the event that we found in our text this morning. Notice, right on the heels of saying that wisdom will be justified, or perhaps a better word, vindicated by her children, we have this story. Jesus eats dinner in the home of a Pharisee named Simon. Now, on special occasions, the Jews in Jesus' day, when you had a big banquet, you didn't sit in a chair at a table like we do. Now, that was normally what they did, just like we do. But when you have a banquet, a big dinner, they would arrange what we would call sofas around a central table, and they would lay sort of diagonally with their elbow up on the table and their feet draped around behind them. Now, I have to explain that because this seems rather strange. We think of someone washing someone's feet while they're at, you know, eating dinner. Is you've got somebody under the table, you know. They're under the table trying to do all this. But in actuality, the feet, you see, are draped behind you as you're laying with your arm up on the table. Also, it was customary that when a notable man, a rich man, throws a feast like this, that he has his invited guests that actually come and sit at the table. But it was very customary for those others in the village. Keep in mind that once the sun goes down in a little Palestine village, there ain't a lot to do. I mean, what are you going to do? Go home and watch TV? No, you know, there's not much entertainment. So, you see, when the fella throwing the feast would have one of these big shindigs, he would allow the people from the village to come in, and they would stand along the wall and just sort of be there to watch. Now, they didn't get to eat anything. They weren't invited guests. They didn't get to sit at the table, but they got to just come in there and stand and watch. And, of course, that does a couple of things. First of all, it gives those people something to do, a little entertainment, and they get to sit there and listen to the conversation and so forth. And, of course, for the guy giving the feast, it makes him feel like top dog, you know, big stuff. You know, all these people coming in here to watch me feed my guests. And so, if you understand those customs, it makes what goes on here a little clearer that this woman, this sinful woman, everybody knows she's a sinner, has a horrible reputation, comes in and stands along the wall. But at some point, she begins to weep, and she begins standing behind Jesus to wash his feet with her tears, as her tears fall on his feet, and to wipe them with the hair of her head. Then she takes an alabaster box of ointment, which we find Mary doing on another occasion, but there's no reference here that this is Mary, who takes this box and breaks it and pours it over Jesus' feet. Notice in the other account, it's Mary pouring it over the head of Jesus there in the home of Lazarus. This is obviously not the same occasion. But she's anointing the feet of Jesus with this wonderful smelling perfume. Now, here we are getting a glimpse of these two systems of religion, if you will, of how to approach God, how God works. And notice that we're not only talking about how I ought to live and what I ought to do and how I ought to think, but you're really getting a reflection of here of your opinion of God. You see, in a sense, each of these religious systems reflects man's view of God, what God's like. The Pharisee, you see, thinks that godliness is to be found in the keeping of rules and regulations. That is, here is the standard of God's law that he has given us, and that being pleasing to God is going to be found in measuring up to that standard. Thus it is that any who fall short of that standard will be condemned, and those who measure up to that standard will be considered righteous and just before God. Now that in a nutshell, and I realize I'm assuming a lot here, I'm assuming that you know other New Testament history before, when I make that statement. But you do get the sense of what it is to be a Pharisee and how a Pharisee thinks. It's not that he necessarily considers himself absolutely perfect, but basically he's a good guy. Basically he has kept the law. Basically he measures up to what God would have him be. Now let's take the rich young ruler. I realize he's not identified as a Pharisee, but there's the kind of thinking I'm talking about. When Jesus says, "What saith the law?" He says, "I've always done the law. I've done it from my youth up. I do it all the time, and I've always done what's in the law." Now that's how a Pharisee thinks. Paul tells us that in his own testimony over in Philippians 3, that once, as touching the law, he was blameless. You could not bring a charge against the Apostle Paul that in his mind he had measured up to the law of God. Now, I might ask you a question. Had he really measured up to the law of God? No, he admits to us over in Romans that there was this one law that gave him fits, plagued him, tormented him, and it was that law that says, "Thou shalt not covet." No, he had never stolen anything. But that law says it's not just God's will that you don't steal. You must not even desire that which is your neighbor's. And when you understand that the law forbids not only wrong actions, but wrong thoughts and wrong motives, you see, no, I don't measure up. But as long as you can keep the law of God just in the physical realm, you can at least have the idea, the notion that, yeah, I measure up pretty good. And this fellow here, he doesn't. You get the sense of what makes a Pharisee tick. Now, we think of Pharisees as a party that existed 2,000 years ago, but there's lots of Pharisees around today. In fact, most people are Pharisees. They're born Pharisees. That's how they think. You ask them, how do you please God? You do good things. In fact, to a large extent, that's how we raise our children, isn't it? You know, we reward them when they do the good things. We slap their wrist or parts lower down when they don't do what we tell them to do. We reward them with what's good. We punish them for what's bad. We basically got our kids under the law, and that's not necessarily all that bad. But basically, you can train your child. You can't teach your child to be a Christian. And Christianity is not a matter of teaching. You can teach them they ought to be, but you can't just educate them into the kingdom of heaven. But you can teach your child to be a Pharisee. You can educate them to be Pharisaic. I mean, because you're already starting out with a little Pharisee, and you can make them a smarter Pharisee, a bigger Pharisee, and so forth. You can teach them how to be self-righteous. You can teach them how to be full of themselves, full of pride of all the good things they do, and how much better they are than everybody else. You can teach them that. Because you've got so much help. The devil's already at work long before you. Their nature is already prone in that direction. They were born in that tendency, so it's real easy to make a Pharisee of your children. You meet men out on the street that think that way. They think they're going to heaven because they're not all that bad. They've never done anything really wicked, and so forth. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I want you to notice that basically the Pharisee winds up living exactly according to his concept of God. The Pharisees, my friend, were cruel. When you get down to the conflict that Jesus had with them over his healing on the Sabbath day, you'll see that very plainly. They didn't give a hoot about people. They didn't care if somebody had a withered arm. They didn't care if a woman's bowed over for 18 years. They didn't care about them. As far as they're concerned, God wants you to keep rules. That's the way God is. He loves everybody that keeps his rules, and he hates everybody that doesn't. That's the way a Pharisee thinks. He thinks that way because that's how he thinks God is. And you'll see Jesus come headlong into collision with that kind of thinking. You'll pull a sheep out of a hole on the Sabbath day, but you'll forbid me to heal. You'll loose your ox, but you won't let me loose this woman. But you who think you're reflecting the image of God, you know nothing of God. And that was his charge towards the Pharisees from day one. That they who advertise themselves, "You want to see God? Look at us. You want to see what God's likeness looks like? Just take a peek." And he's saying, "You folks don't know the first step You need to do a little Bible study. Get together tonight with your friends and see if you can figure out what this means. Christ is saying, you look nothing like the God you pretend you're displaying. And they were mean and they were cruel because that's exactly how they thought God was. You see it here. What's Simon's heart towards this woman? Get away. Stand back. Don't touch me. And if this man was a prophet, he'd think exactly the same way. See how a Pharisee thinks? Now, the wisdom of God, on the other hand, if you want to see the children that this wisdom produces, just take a look at this woman. This woman who is such an outcast, so hopeless in the eyes of this Pharisee, on the other hand, is absolutely caught up in the act of adoring and serving Christ, God's Son. And Jesus tells this little parable. I'm not going to elaborate on that. You know the parable. I think it's simple enough that all of you could understand it. Here's two men. One owes a great deal, one relatively little, and they're forgiven both. Which one's going to love the master? The one who forgave them the debt, which one's going to love him the most? And it's very obvious, as even the Pharisee caught on to that, well, the one who was forgiven the most. And that is Christ's point. If you want to understand what makes the gospel tick, and I mean by that, not just what makes it tick as far as putting us in heaven, but what makes it tick as far as the producing of godly children. If you want to see what makes the children that come out of this system of wisdom look like God, you'll see it right here. I mean, is this not obvious? Here, God has come to dinner in this Pharisee's home. God in the flesh has come and sit down at his table. He didn't kiss him. He didn't wash his feet. The common courtesies you would have extended to anybody in that day were withheld from the Son of God. And this woman, on the other hand, is absolutely caught up in love, thanks, gratitude to what she has found in Jesus Christ. What Simon can't bring himself to do, this poor lady can't bring herself to stop. Notice the point of Jesus. She won't quit. All the while, weeping and washing my hair. She hadn't quit washing my feet, anointing them with oil. You can't do it, and she can't stop. You want to see a wisdom justified by her children? Here's one of the children that flow out of what we call free grace, sovereign grace, mercy that is to be found at the feet of Jesus Christ, God's Son. The mercy that we sang about earlier. And can it be that God, my God, would die for me? You want to see what that produces in the life of people, how it affects their behavior, how they start thinking. Look at this woman who had been so sinful, but now has her large, great sin forgiven. You see, Simon the Pharisee perceived no debt, so he had no concept of a debt being forgiven, and therefore no gratitude to the forgiver. Do you see why it is that Jesus said, I'm not sent to the righteous, but to the sinners? Why the physician doesn't come to the whole, he comes to the sick? I mean, if you're at death's door, you have a lot of thanks for that physician that patches you up. If you just got a toothache, that's another thing. He'll pay you $15 and go on. See, it's been a while since I've been to the dentist, apparently. $15. Well, everyone recognizes that God is holy, righteous, just. Well, I say almost everybody. Everybody who has any sense of commitment to God's own revelation of Himself. And I'm talking not only Christians, Jews, Muslims. They have no problem believing that God is a holy, just, righteous being. They all grasp that. The question is, how do you make man holy? How do you make man righteous? Sinful man. How do you make man, sinful man, godly? How do you produce that? Now the Jews have their answer. The Muslims have their answer. And Christ here gives us a completely different answer. And at first glance, it would seem to us that free grace is utterly destructive of producing moral change in a person. Just to forgive folks. To say your sins are forgiven. I've used this illustration before, but let's go over here to Brushy Mountain, you know. And let's go tell those convicts, your sins are forgiven. All your sins, all your crimes, every crime you've committed. And plus, we're going to assure you that all the crimes that you might commit from now on will be pardoned, overlooked. And we're going to open the doors of the prisons and let you all go. How many of you think that's going to work? Do you see what I'm saying? At first glance, this seems so counterproductive. If you want a people who produce good works, be like my Church of Christ roommate in college. Tell them they've got to do good works or they're going to hell. Simple. Straightforward. That's how the Pharisees thought. You know, you either do this or else. It's the way the law worked. You want to make people good? Tell them they got to be good. The last thing you want to do is to tell them that they're free. Forgiven. Because you see, to our eyes, that seems to undermine the whole incentive. Why would I want to do good if I don't have to? Why would I be righteous if I don't have to be righteous to go to heaven? You see, at first glance, it seems that way. But notice what is going on in this little parable. The true source of good works is that they are the overflow. I use that word because you're not familiar with the King James word. The King James word uses superfluity. Superfluity. The best way to describe it is when your toilet backs up and overflows into the bathroom floor. It's the backup. It's the overflow of the heart. Good works, what men do, is the overflow of their hearts. You want to know why men do the things they do? It's because that reflects the kind of heart they got. And when the heart backs up and overflows, why all that filthiness comes out their mouth? That's just the heart backing up. You think I'm exaggerating when I say it's like the toilet backing up, but my friend, when you're dealing with a lost man, that's exactly what you're dealing with. All the filth and the rubbish that's in the heart of man backs up and comes out. And it comes out our mouths, and it comes out our hands and our feet, and all the acts that we do. We reflect our heart. But notice that something else is going on in this lady. Her heart's overflowing too. But in this case, it's not the toilet overflowing. It's a heart that is filled with love and adoration and gratitude. A heart that cannot get over the amazement that He who is God in the flesh would receive such a sinful one as her and would offer her forgiveness. Her heart is filled with gratitude, love, and devotion. And folks, it's backing up and it's flowing over. And her eyes are flowing over. Do you see? You see, that's the missing element. And that's what we can't do with those criminals over in Brushy Mountain. We can't put that in their heart. We can't change their hearts. We can't wash them within. And to just throw open the doors and give them a blanket pardon, as you know as well as I know, that's a recipe for disaster. But oh, my friend, in the way that God saves sinners and these prerequisites that are placed in the way, you and I who've been saved by grace, we don't feel like a convict that's been given an open door to go on serving sin, committing our crimes. Is that how you feel today? You who've been forgiven? If your sins are washed in the blood of Christ, is that what you just can't hardly wait till you can get out and go sin? You say, man, will you get through so I can get out there and sin? Is that how you're thinking? Or are you saying, you know, sin, I don't know what I ever saw in it. It's destroying me. It's horrid. Because it's contrary to the God I love and to His Son, Jesus Christ. What I once saw as gain, I now count as loss. And what I once saw as worthless, I now see as my all in all. You see, all of a sudden, the sinner saved by grace has a whole different attitude towards the law of God. No longer is that law the slave driver standing over him, threatening him if he doesn't obey it and keep it. We say, how is he now related to the law? Well, he got married to the lawgiver. Mitzi, I'm sure you could give us a lot of advice about what happens, you know, when you get married to somebody. You know how you're... You know, my wife, she went out, used to go out hunting with me, deer hunting, elk hunting. We lived out west. She didn't care anything about hunting. But she went out, she acted like she's having a good time anyway. Well, sometimes she acted like she's having a good time. Not because she cared anything about hunting, just because she cared about me. You see, when you get married, a lot of that happens, doesn't it? I'm sure you could write a book on that, Mitzi. Already, you can write a book. That's what happens when you get married. You love this person, so you love what they do. You love what they stand for. You want to be like them. You want to be with them. You want to reflect what you see in them. And that is what happens to a sinner saved by grace. Is that the whole direction of his life has changed. He's married to He who is the law personified. He who is the law in the flesh, the law incarnate, holiness incarnate. And I'm married to Him, wed to Him in the faith of the gospel. And now I want to do this. You say you want to do that because that's good, because you enjoy it. No, I won't do that because that pleases Him. Isn't that what the psalmist is saying in the Old Testament? Oh, how I love Thy law. You notice he didn't say, oh, how I love the law. I love Thy law. I love the law because it's Your law. And that's all the difference in the world between a legalist who loves the law because it's the law and condemns everyone that doesn't measure up, and the person who is truly saved by grace, who loves the law because this is the will of the God that he loves. Do you see the difference? You see, this is wisdom. Justified by its children. And by the way, that's why your conduct, your attitude, your thoughts, when you leave this place, your behavior is so important. Important to me, important to everybody else in here, because we're confessing that we're one of those children of this wisdom, aren't we? We don't want to nullify that profession, that confession, by how we live, do we? Well, may God assist us. May He make our hearts back up and overflow. Isn't that what He said He'd do? He said, the Holy Spirit be in you how? Like a well of water springing up to everlasting life. Just going to flow, overflow. In how you think and how you act. What you are. Let's pray. Father, help us to grasp the mystery of the gospel. And may we marvel that Your ways are not our ways. Your thoughts are not our thoughts. We wouldn't do it this way, Father, and we'd be wrong. We'd wind up like that proud, haughty Pharisee. Mean, cruel, but right. Father, instead, you've saved us, and you've saved us in such a way that it has demolished our righteousness, our self-sufficiency, our self-assurance, demolished any right that we might have once claimed to have judged others. Lord, you put us on our face in the dust with nothing to commend us, nothing that we could bring and set before you. Lord, you applied the true demands of your law, and we saw in that light that we were lost and undone and ruined without one hope. Lord, you put us there because, Father, only from that position were we ever going to see Christ as we should see him. Were we ever going to fall in love with him? Would we ever want to wash his feet with the very tears that flow from our eyes? But now, Father, we've experienced free grace at his hand. Through faith in him, we have found life. We've found the way of being just in your sight, pleasing to you. And Father, more than that, out of our relationship with Christ, we now do things that we never would do. We want to do things. We strive for things that we never desired before. Father, thank you that you've made of us children that reflect the wisdom of our God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, work in hearts today. Undoubtedly, there are many here who stand outside the kingdom of Christ, who are still trying to fight their way in just like a Pharisee. Lord, may you bring them to their end, put them in the dust, that they might turn to Christ and lay hold of him and him alone. Knock every prop out from under them. Give them no rest until they rest in the grace of God in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.